We turn this morning to the final chapter in the book of Philippians, which is really just the final section of this letter. Chapters and verse divisions, I'm sure as you know, church, are sometimes a little arbitrary or placed in the wrong spot. They're not inspired. They come much later, like 1,200 years later. And they're helpful to reference the material, but sometimes they do us a disservice as interrupting a thought. And we approach it, if we read the Bible like a normal book, we think he concluded his thought. We're into a new section, and it has maybe a little bit to do with the previous section. But in this case, that's not what's happening. This is an epistle. It's a letter. And it's flowing from one section to another. And as we'll see how this connects to chapter 3, Paul hasn't concluded his thinking of what he just said. He hasn't buttoned up his thoughts nicely. He's still continuing his thought, and we're going to see that this morning as we examine this letter, this passage. So let's do that. Let's read this passage and beseech the Lord to give us eyes and light to dive into it. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you guard this time now from thinking about the things that we want to do after church, the chores that have remained undone, the shopping that's to do, the game we want to watch. Lord, help us set that aside and devote our energy, our attention to you. Holy Spirit, would you illuminate the text? Would you help our darkened eye see and understand and apply this to our hearts. Lord, help us to see this meaning and grasp it. In your name, dear Jesus, we pray. Amen. The first word in our text is a signal word that signals this break between chapter 3 and chapter 4. It signals that break is rather arbitrary. It's the word therefore. That's a signal word. It's a concluding word. It's a bridge between two continents of thought as to what comes next in the text is to be read in light of what came before it. That's how that works. Look at verse 1 with me. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord, my beloved. The command there in verse 1 is to stand firm. So whatever it means to stand firm, it's connected, it flows from, it's to be understood in light of what came before it in the previous chapter. That's simply looking at the book and giving context its due precedence. If we rip pages out of context, out of Scripture, and we apply them to whatever we want to apply them, that's one of the greatest travesties of modern American Christianity. Example, soapbox for a moment. This is one of the most popular and prominent examples of this in graduation cards. Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and to not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. I've seen many cards and balloons and different things over the years that invoke this passage. But those words are not for somebody graduating from high school or college. They were given to the people of Judah, headed into exile. And the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to them, people who saw after a long disobedience of idol worship, of alliances that they weren't supposed to make, of disobedience against the Lord, and here comes the judgment. Judgment has been passed. They saw their cities burn, Jerusalem destroyed, their men of war killed, their women taken, and they're off into bondage in a deportation of exile. And Jeremiah writes to that context, that passage. It's a little different than Freddie's graduation card, is it not? It's a little different. So we don't want to just take, cherry pick a passage and not consider what comes before it and what comes after it. So let's avoid that mistake. Let's read this scripture with the grain, the way it's intended to read. So whatever happened in chapter 3, what we've preached through the last few weeks, gives us an idea of what it means here when Paul says to stand firm thus in the Lord. Now recall with me, Paul had just made this beautiful exhortation to the Philippians to strain forward toward the goal, the upward prize of Christ that awaits them at the end of this life, and to be united with him in glory and receiving their glorified body at the resurrection of the dead, being freed completely from the bondage of sin, from the aches and pains of growing old, from the shackles of temptation. That's what's ahead of the Christian. That's what is ahead of the Philippians. That's the finish line. That's the end of this long journey in this life filled with suffering. That's where the citizenship rests, in a land beyond our own, in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus. That's home. It's more than just home, though, but this prize is also finishing the race of faith, where all Christians anticipate the next redemptive event in history. You may ask, the history of what? The history of everything. The next thing we long for as Christians is Christ's return. Christ's victory. Christ's final, total, and complete victory over all things, where that last enemy is finally and totally put under his feet. And that last enemy is death. Dying is, and aging is so dehumanizing, isn't it? I was reminded of this in several different ways this last week, of people speaking of a lost loved one. There was a meme on Facebook of a quarterback that's over the hill, and they're making fun of his age. That picture of his youth and strength and glory is starting to give way to achy knees and shorter passages, and some of you are feeling that. And diseases like dementia seem to just strip a person of their humanity, things that they remembered about who they were. It seems to be at the central of who a person is those experiences that they can recall, and they don't even know who their family members are. It's like, look at just how wicked this disease is. Look how awful that dying is. And the last most dehumanizing thing that happens is death itself. Death is a normal part of a fallen world. But it's not the way it's supposed to be. And when Jesus, in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, in rising to new life, the new Adam, paving a path of salvation, pioneering that, puts the down payment. He's the first fruits of the resurrection of the new humanity. That's what we have to look forward to. The rehumanizing of humanity in the resurrection of the dead. And that's what Paul's talking about. That should burn in your mind and in your heart, church. That's a touchstone. That's the signpost that should leave an indelible impression upon you as a Christian. And that's this exhortation that makes this make perfect sense. Stand firm. Stand firm in light of the fact that Jesus wins. At the end of history, Jesus is victorious. So, stand firm. That puts it in perspective, does it not? Stand firm thus in the Lord. That clarifies what we're fighting for, what we ought to do. And on any given day of this race of faith, this imperative is here for us to stand firm. Paul has exemplified this at this time in his life. He's writing to the Philippians. He's exemplified this time and time again, and this applies to you, church. Paul stood before kings and before governors who were unsure what they wanted to do with him, and Paul stood firm. There was angry mobs that wanted to beat him, angry mobs that did beat him, did stone him. They wanted to kill him, and what did Paul do? He stood firm. He was shipwrecked, he was low on food and water, and if any other person were in that situation, they might be tempted to forget this Christianity thing. This is a little bit uncomfortable. And yet Paul stood firm. That's really loud. Having pastors that preach out of rivalry of his own ministry, Paul stood firm. And perhaps most tragically, and something that causes Paul in this very epistle to even warn the Philippians about in tears, is warning them of the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with mindset and earthly things. So, church, in light of that, what is the church to do? They are to take the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the coming of Christ, where Christ will return like a thief in the night, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and they are to bind that to their heart. They're to burn that into their memory, because Jesus wins. Stand firm. This language that Paul uses of standing firm, he's invoking undoubtedly military imagery. He's living in the Roman Empire. He's being held prison in Rome by the imperial guard of Rome, writing to the Philippians, a Roman colony. It's hard not to see Paul picturing what he's picturing when he says stand firm. The Roman legions were the most fearsome fighting machine to ever walk the face of the earth. They conquered kingdoms and lands, many of them, without ever firing a single bullet or dropping a single bomb. Partly because they didn't have that. But the weapon system was not bullets and guns and things that we tend to put our trust in. The weapon system of the Roman legion was the Roman soldier. It was them standing shoulder to shoulder, shield to shield, columns, rows, and ranks that were formed. And it was not like you see in this movie 300, you see the Spartans like that. It's Spartans, the Romans drew upon Spartan and Greek kind of fighting styles, where you see this flying and exposing the back, and they're jumping in the air and stabbing. No, it's more boring than that, and more meticulous, more mathematical. Shield to shield. And all they would do, stab, stab, stab. It wasn't exposing and doing this kind of thing. It was just stab. And when that person in the front rank, when he got tired, the person standing behind them grabbing a strap on their back, somebody would either blow the whistle, yell, send a signal, and he would rotate out, and he would go to the back of the column, and then a fresh person would come forward. Stab, stab. And constantly, fresh troops, able to give a burst of fighting for 10, 15 seconds, maybe a minute or so, and then rotate out again and again and again. And this conquered the known world. Highly efficient, standing firm side by side of each other, the Roman soldiers. That was the genius that made this fighting system so deadly. So when Paul says stand firm, it's hard not to picture that. That's what he's thinking of. Stand firm when the attack comes. But unlike the Roman fighting system, he's not, even though this military language is here, Paul isn't implying that the Christian life is to be filled with vitriol or anger or vengeance or killing. Those things aren't to be implied here. But instead, he, in this verse, he stacks adjective upon adjective of these descriptions of how Paul loves the Philippians. The kind of standing firm here isn't a battle of flesh and blood. It's a spiritual battle where the resources and equipment are different. Consider this with me, church. This epistle is known as the epistle of joy and of love. And at this point in the letter, it's been just dripping with joy, with a courageous love. Listen again to how he says it in this verse. Therefore, my beloved brothers, whom I love, long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. There's six different ways there that he refers to his affection to the Philippians. Brothers, love, longing for, joy, crown, his beloved. That's a lot. First he says, my brothers. Some translations here, I don't know if you have this, I just want to point this out on the side. We'll say brothers and sisters. That's not there. I think that's unnecessary. Adelphoi is the word for brothers. It's understood to be gender inclusive. It's like when I say, hey guys, how are we doing? I know that there are women in the room. Paul knew the original audience understood that. This is just how language has worked. Soapbox aside, he understands that women are included in this when he says brothers. When he says brothers, he's invoking a designator of the family of God. That's one of the key metaphors that Scripture uses to describe the church. Think of the other metaphors with me for a second. The church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the pillar and bulwark of truth, the house of God, the temple of God, the gathering or assembly of the redeemed, and the family of God. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are a new creation. You are a son and daughter of the High King of Heaven. And the reconciling work of the cross that takes enemies of Christ and turns them into friends of each other also makes brothers and sisters of all those in Christ Jesus. The Jew and the Gentile, white, black, brown, orange, rich, poor, name any arbitrary distinction that we impose upon ourselves or others, the cross collapses those distinctions. When we're united to the Christ, we're united with each other. Dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. And that's remarkable because Paul, a Jew, is writing to the Philippians, Gentiles. Remember, Paul was also a persecutor of the church who hated Christians, and he's writing to Christians now. Only the work of the cross can do something like that. Isn't it just awesome what the gospel can do to turn enemies into friends and friends into brothers and sisters? Church, humanity will ever impose distinctions on itself to separate, to segregate, to dehumanize, to elevate oneself beyond each other. And this is one of those places where you as a Christian are equipped with the cross, with the gospel, to say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There have been different movements, different things that have happened in history where one people group has imposed their value system upon another to dehumanize them. I mean, genocide is an epidemic of humanity, not just any particular place. Or the chattel slavery we had in the United States. And take note that the movement that first opposed chattel slavery in the United States were Christians. They were Christians. Likewise, today, friends, when we have groups of people that want to say the unborn are less than human, the people who have the resources to say no are most neatly, most fiercely, and most vocally are Christians. Only the cross, only the gospel has the resources to collapse these distinctions. only then. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That's why, friends, if it's all over the news all the time, critical race theory is so incredibly problematic. Because the unpardonable sin in critical race theory is that your skin tone is what makes you a persecutor of another person. Does that align with Scripture? What is the unpardonable sin? Well, you have one of two answers, and I don't have time to go into that today, but one, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, but other theologians understand that to be unbelief. Unbelief separates you from God forever. Unrepentance, we would say. Not how much melanin is in your skin. Did I say that right? You know what I'm saying? I did not. I saw somebody shake their head. Curtis is back there doing this. But it's not that. It's not that. That's not the unpardonable sin. Friends, the cross reconciles us first to Christ. And then there is no possibility of racial or ethnic reconciliation outside of the cross of Christ. It just isn't possible. We have to get the cross first. That's how Paul is able to go from an enemy of Christ and a persecutor of the church to a love for this church. These people he would have hated and wanted to persecute. The cross of Christ. And that brings us to these next two things. They go together. This love and longing. Love creates a longing, does it not? And as the Lord gives us his love, we have a longing for him and for one another. You can't love someone this way without the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The supernatural work of God to do exactly what he did, to turn enemies into friends and make us his family. This love is only possible with God's initial divine action. The love he has for his own is at the orbiting center of his character and being. And God's love, friends, God's love becomes our love. That's at the center of him. That's what stirs our longing. This Greek word here for longing, there's nothing mystical or magical or hidden about it. The English translation best for this is longing. To be greatly missed, greatly desired, yearned for. That's Paul's love for those people. And here he's a place for us, church, to just take a moment and pause and ask ourselves, do we, as professing Christians, do we love each other in the same way that Paul loves the Philippians? Do we? When you're out of town and you go and visit another church, do you miss your congregation? Do you miss it? You just can't wait to be back. When you've been sick for a few weeks, many of us are there, they were sick, they're finally back in church. Do you miss being here with this body, with this fellowship, with these people? And if you answer no in your heart of hearts, the next step I have for you is to go a level deeper and simply ask, how's your love for God doing? How's your relationship with him? How's that going? Do you have a love for your king, the captain of your salvation, your savior? Is your heart aflame for him and to know him, to long to him, as Curtis said in the time of reflection, just to talk to him, just to talk to him, just to want to be with the Lord? Or does the idea of a relationship with God feel cold, dreary, distant, boring, dry? Choose whatever adjective or description you like. Is it more like that than a fierce passion and a courageous love for God? We can do all kinds of things to just white-knuckle it, to fake it, to fake a love for each other, superficial greetings, cold hospitality, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? Just giving the basic veneer of a relationship with somebody else, but the only thing you have in common is that, well, we meet in the same building once a week, but I don't really want to know that person. But church, we have been giving these supernatural, divine resources in the gospel and in His word to ensure that our love for God remains white, hot, and set aflame. And you know what those resources are? The ordinary means of grace. First among them are the word and prayer. In Hat Creek, California. That's the northeast part of the state of California. In the desert, you will find the SETI Institute Radio Telescope Array. SETI, that stands for Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. It's a set of radio telescopes that are aimed at the heavens, aimed at space. They're featured in all kinds of movies. The movie Contact, remember Jodie Foster, or Independence Day in 1996? That was my favorite movie growing up. And you see this whole array, and they move together. They're pointed at the sky. They're pointed at the heavens to listen and to monitor electromagnetic radiation. What they're listening for is any kind of signs and patterns of any kind of signal coming from some other civilization out there, some alien group or other people that have been lost among the stars. There's been intense international attempts, we're not the only country that does this, to use this and hopefully finding someone, something, sending some sort of signal out there telling us we're not alone. Just think about that. Billions of dollars sunk into this to create these very sophisticated machines of science, radio telescopes, and to search intently for something out there. Would somebody please speak to us? And could you imagine if they ever found a signal and all they could authenticate it, and all it said was, hello. People would go nuts. It would justify every penny they ever spent toward it. We would sink trillions at it. Who said this? Who are they? How can we meet them? And we might even, as Christians, friend, we might be tempted to mock this a little bit, to make fun of it, to prod it, that this is a fool's errand. And yet, the heavens that these people are pointed at, we have the very words of the person who made the heavens sitting on our shelves at home, collecting dust, unused, unopened, unattended to. The very words of the Creator who spun these galaxies and wondrous mighty things into existence has made Himself known. And yet, these resources of prayer and the Word become neglected. Spurgeon was once asked, what is more important, reading the Bible or prayer? To which he replied, which is more important, breathing in or breathing out? Inhaling or exhaling should be akin to our time in the Word and prayer. These are the resources, these are the ordinary means of grace that He has given us. Now, church, I really hope that you're not thinking this is just another moment for Pastor Josh to get up here and say, stop sucking, do better, or something like that. Or to think, it's just burdening me with another thing to do. I don't want you to feel that way. What I want you to have, church, is a heart set on fire to know and love God. And if you're sitting there just having a transaction with yourself, having a conversation and thinking, I'm not there, and I know I need to be there, pray Psalm 51, church. Create in me a new heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Oh, church, may the Lord give you a passion to know him and to love him. Paul's love for the Philippians, it extends even farther than this phrase of loving and longing for them. And he says this, my joy and my crown. That's how he describes them, my joy and my crown. Joy is a kind of deep-seated gladness. It's a delight. We might even say it's happiness, but it's not a fickle, fleeting happiness that's here one moment and then gone the next. Ooh, goody, I got a happy meal and move on. Oh, I got something, a new car, and then a week later you're bored with it. But this is insofar as the flame of the love of God is fanned and it grows, so it is that your joy should be fanned and will grow in Christ. Paul pairs this word joy with this word, crown. There are different words that Paul could have drawn on. He could have used the word for diadem, which is a royal crown. You may be familiar from the hymn. Crown him with many crowns, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him with many crowns. But the word here isn't that, it's Stephanos. That's where we get, in English, we get this name Stephen or Stephanie. That's my older brother and sister's name. It means crown, but it's not a royal crown. It's like the laurel wreath given to athletes when they win the Olympic Games that you see on some of these statues, see these leaves up on their head. That's what he's referring to. And that points back to this athletic metaphor he had just been using a little bit before. Paul describes these Philippians who he loves, who he has much joy over, as his crown. The ultimate prize, church, of Christ, of salvation, is Christ. But Paul is also describing this church who he helped found, he helped disciple, encourage, correct, and grow. And he's reminding them that salvation is not just an individualistic feat or achievement, but the prize for which Paul runs is Christ and the redemption of all the church. This points back to the love of God that turns enemies into friends and friends into family. When you become a Christian, you are no longer just rooting for you. You're not just merely rooting for you, but for the whole of the church. This isn't a selfish individual race that we run, but it's one you cheer for all the saints, all those who call upon the name of the Lord, all gospel-believing, true, authentic Christians. You cheer for them. And so the victories of those in the church of Philippi and their defeats become Paul's because they're connected with this union of Christ into each other, because he poured into them. Their victories become his victories, and their defeats become his own as well. That's any time they defeat sin, where they grow in maturity, he can rejoice and be reminded that they are his joy. So, church, there's an easy application for us. There's a low-hanging fruit, is to pour into somebody. And when you pour into somebody, when you labor for them, when you disciple them, when you pray for them, when you serve them, when you see them grow, when you see them make the right decisions, when you see them mature in Christ and have great victories, that becomes your victory too. They become your joy, your crown in that way. And one of the first places that you can see that happen is as a parent, in praying for your kids, in discipling them, in caring for them. I pray for my children every day, I'm sure as many of you do. Hopefully all that of you that have children pray for them. To see the day of their salvation, to see the family devotionals pay off, and this ordinary means of grace of the word really works because God promises it to work, that the Holy Spirit really has inspired this and awakens dead men and women, little boys and girls, and makes them alive. And when they profess faith in Christ, any of you remember the day your child professed faith in Christ? Was it a joyous day? Was it a wonderful day? Church, that's an example of a believer becoming your joy and crown. And that's to cascade that little picture of family worship into the rest of the church, where we're all rooting for everybody else in here. We want to see everybody else in here become mature Christians and do many mighty and glorious things for the Lord. We want that for each other. And this is the groundwork, church, that Paul uses to say this: stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then it comes this next in the text, verses 2 and 3. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I also ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together of Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. That seems kind of jarring, doesn't it? That seems like maybe that's where the chapter break should be. Imagine being a member of the church in Philippi the first time this letter is read aloud to the whole of the congregation before the assembly. Paul opens up the letter, I thank my God and all my remembrance of you. And you're like, all right, cool. Letter from Paul, this is awesome. To live is Christ, to die is gain, yes. I hope to send Timothy to you soon. Oh, cool, Timothy's coming, cool. Strain for the prize, upward call of Christ. Oh, what a good word. Stand firm in the Lord, amen. Euodia and Syntyche, get along and stop your fighting. Gulp. You're one of these two women there. You're thinking, oh, crap. Talk about being called out on the carpet in front of everybody. If that was me, I'd want to crawl underneath a rock and die. Some of us can't imagine like being in front of people. Now all eyes are kind of turning to what's going on with them. Of course, I think they knew what was going on with them. Every member of the church, even visitors, would have heard that said. They would have heard the Apostle Paul rebuke these two women, these two sisters who had some sort of disagreement going on. Now, the text doesn't say what it was. It wasn't heresy. Otherwise, he would have just called them out as such, as he did the enemies of the cross of Christ, as he did the Judaizers, the dogs, this other group. He calls these women, these sisters, to agree in the Lord. And this is just after laying forth a framework, a foundation of unity, which is a love of God, and flowing from Him is a love for each other. So it wasn't false teaching, but whatever it was bad enough. It was a threat enough to the unity and harmony and peace in the church that it needed to be rebuked and it needed to be called out. It was like somebody stepping on a rusty nail. Ah, it'll be fine. Yeah, maybe at first, but that can kill you. That can get affected. That does have a trajectory. That does have a way that leads to death. That needs to be looked at right away. It needs to be attended to. And so this disruption, it wasn't Judaizing, but it needed immediate spiritual medical attention. And church, that's a grave warning for us. A little bit of gossip, a little bit of unattended bitterness as it becomes normalized. A little bit of disagreement that you let fester, and it can morph into something ugly that can just tear the church, the body, apart. Where you have two women or two men that disagree, you have two families that don't agree. Where you have two families that aren't agreeing with each other, you have people who are taking sides. I'm not with them, I'm with them. And pretty soon, you have the makings of a church split. All starting at something small. Wasn't heterodoxy, it wasn't heresy, but it was sin. And church, I believe what we witness here is a little bit of church discipline. And for it to be read out loud before the whole of the congregation, it seems that this is the last step to attempt to reconcile these two women. But if they were to not repent, they would be disfellowshipped. Now read this. Theologizing is harmonizing. Matthew 18 with me. You can put a thumb in there. You can just listen to me say it. Matthew 18, 15 through 17 gives us these steps to church discipline. If your brother sins against you, go and tell it to him his fault between you and him alone. First step. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you. Second step, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, that's not, I just got to interject and say this. That's not just two people that disagree with that person. Those are two co-accusers who have witnessed the same sin, the same interaction. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, last step, tell it to the church. Those five words are what instrumental to separating us congregationalists from Presbyterians. The last court of earthly appeal is the church body. Tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, an unrepentant person. So, lest the church think that that fight between those two women, that's none of my business. When a disagreement has gone through these steps, one-on-one, two co-accusers, finally before the rest of the church, when it's announced the rest of the church to get along, it's not individual, it's everybody's business at that point. It's all hands on deck for the sake of church unity and reconciliation. But Paul doesn't just leave it there for them to just figure it out. In verse 3, he says this. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. I ask you, true companion. Now look at your translation. ESV says true companion. You may have yoke fellow, or you may even have a proper noun there. Sudzugos. Now, there's a reason for these three different views in this translation, this variation here. It could be that Paul is making a play off words, that there's an actual person named Sudzugos, whose name means true companion. And he's saying to this person, perhaps he was an elder, you, true companion, Sudzugos, help these women. Paul did this before. This is something Paul does a lot. In the book of Philemon, He writes about Onesimus, the runaway slave, and he says that he is helpful to me. Onesimus, his name means helpful. Could be that's what he's doing, making a play off words. Or it could be that Paul is collectively referring to the church when he says, I ask you, true companion. Like you, collective noun, all of you, true companion, help these women. In either case, whether it's an appointed elder or one person, or the whole church, being read for the whole church, everybody has a responsibility here. It would have taken the leadership of the elders and everybody, all hands on deck, for the sake of church unity at this point. Now, the rest of this verse, it underscores the reason for this unity yet again when it says this. These women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together of Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. These women labored side by side with him in the gospel. They went to church together. They went to the same Bible study together. They went to the women's Bible study on Wednesday nights at 6:30. They did ministry together. They served hospitality together. They sat under the same teaching. They evangelized together. They prepared meals together. They worked together. The point that Paul wants to underscore right now is to heal this rift, to bring an end to the division, is that they need to place the main thing before them, the gospel. Whatever the bickering was, whatever the division was, how it was caused or who was in the fault, it doesn't matter. Not in the light of eternity, not in the light of the gospel. And if that wasn't enough to talk about their laboring side by side in the gospel, if that wasn't enough to get their attention of the whole of the church, he says this at the end of it. He says, whose names, referring to all these saints, whose names are in the book of life. Paul's saying, ladies, cut the crap. Be done with the petty fighting, with the insignificant bickering. Does it matter in the grand scheme of God's redemption, of his divine plan? Does it make a lick of difference? Is that brother or sister that you disagree with, when their name is in the book of life, is it going to be in a separate column that says, couldn't get along with others? Is that what it's going to say? No, not at all. And isn't it amazing that somewhere in heaven, some heavenly roll, some docket written down forever, is a list of names of God's elect? Isn't that fascinating? And Paul wants to remind them of that. Don't you know that your name is written down in the book of life? And if you're a Christian, look at this in light of eternity. Does this disagreement matter? If it doesn't, now reconcile. Be done with it. Be rid of it. Church, life is just too short to let small, petty things divide or fester. The costs are too great to let outsiders see us bicker, be divided over things that don't matter, when at the same time we have a mission to be about. We have duties of the King to execute and carry out. We have a mandate to disciple the nations to fulfill. We have men and women at the congregation discipled and for us to be discipled. We have lost people to evangelize. We have widows and orphans to care for. We have Christ to know and to love and mature in. We have brothers and sisters to labor alongside of. And so that, as Christ is our prize, the family of God resonates for our joy, resonates as our crown. May we be to each other our joy and our crown. May you consider the other person sitting in this room. Does anybody come to mind that you think, I don't want to know them, I don't want to eat with them? If there is, you have business to do with God. You have reconciling work that needs to take place. So that person, would you pray that prayer? Lord, make them my joy and my crown, that I would root for them, cheer for them as they mature in Christ Jesus. And church, that's such an awesome thing when in turn you receive that, where people are rooting for you. People are praying for you. People are caring for you. That's what the body is for, for each other, so we can carry out this mandate to the world. The love that we have for each other, a reflection of God's love for his sheep. And isn't it sweet, as the psalm says, when brothers dwell in unity, when they dwell in harmony? Isn't it just such a window into the heart of God to know that God's purposes are greater than our own? To put in perspective small things in light of eternity. Church, keep that main thing. Keep the gospel ever before. Be prepared to die on that hill for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Be prepared to count others more significant than yourselves, and enact that humility that causes this unity to flourish. Church, humility. Humility is the fertile soil where church unity flourishes. Church, consider your brother and sister in the faith who is one as your crown that you fight for, that you labor for, that you pray for, and then if called to, that you would die for. Let's pray. Lord, would you cause our hearts to stand firm? Would you root us deeply in the gospel and your word? Would you make us like you? Would you show us how big our sin is and how little that brother or sister has sinned against me is? Lord, if there's work to be done here to heal any rift, any disharmony or disunity, oh Holy Spirit, would you prompt us in humility to go about that, to go to that brother and sister and to win them over. Lord, give us hearts of forgiveness when we have been wronged. Lord, stir our hearts to not just believe this, but put this truth to work, that we would labor for each other for the sake of your glory, that we would view our brothers and sisters in here and anybody who calls upon the name of the Lord as our joy and our crown. Lord, would we stand firm in that? Lord, we thank you for that gospel which unites people who we would unlikely to make friends and brings us together in this beautiful mosaic, this beautiful tapestry of the people of God. Lord, we thank you for your word. Would we go now and put this truth to work? In your name we pray. Amen.